Thank you, Mr. Seeker. Good morning, brethren. Worldwide Church of God for years had taught about church eras. And Mr. Armstrong believed firmly, as I did at the time, that we were in the Philadelphian era, as church eras were taught. I haven't heard a message about eras in years and years. Back in the 90s, when we were reviewing a lot of doctrines that were being changed, somewhere along that path, I heard that Mr. Armstrong had gotten the doctrine of church eras from the Catholic Church, from a leader back, I know, hundreds of years back, had taught it in the Catholic Church. And as I was reproving all the basic doctrines and beliefs, I didn't even check on the one about church eras. I just discarded it out of hand as probably wrong without ever looking. A while back, I had seen some new information on church eras, and I decided to research the subject and take a more in-depth look at church eras. It's a time of year we've just gone through self-evaluation for the Passover and checking our physical lives, spiritual lives, to make sure that we were in alignment with God. And as a part of that, we need to know where we are. Kirk mentioned in his sermonette, it's easy to wander off course. If we are off course, we need to know where we are. Back in, I think, 1958, in the summer, I was home on leave from the Marine Corps, and I was going back to California. And my dad and I tinkered up an old car and put a big V8 motor in it, and I was headed for California like a big dog, and driving out US 6. And I went through Pennsylvania, slept in Cleveland in the car overnight, and I was going on out across Ohio and Indiana and traveling right along. And I came to a town that I didn't remember. I'd looked on the map and figured where I was supposed to be going, and I didn't remember seeing that town on my itinerary that I had kind of in my head. I stopped and got my map out. Here I'm traveling west on US 6, and I needed to be going southwest some ways back on Highway 24. So I looked at the map, and a little ways farther on, there was a road that kind of went down through the countryside and ended up on 24. So I made the correction, got back on 24 and went on out to California. But if I hadn't had a map, if I didn't know where I was, who knows, I'd have ended up on the west coast up in northern California somewhere on Route 6 and had to drive all the way down. But you need to know where you're at. If God in His Word, and I think He does regularly and constantly, give us instructions as to what we're supposed to do, if it's like a map, a true and accurate map, and we think we are in one position traveling along, and we're somewhere else, it could, the results could be personally devastating. And if we think we're somewhere, we're not going to pay as much attention to the instructions that say, maybe we ought to be going over here or over there. My specific purpose today is to help us to rethink where we are, and if necessary, make corrections. I want to start in Revelation chapter 1 and read verses 1 through 3. Revelation 1, beginning of verse 1. If I can find it. I have sticky pages. I don't know, do you ever have that problem in your Bible? I have sticky pages. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which are shortly to come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep these things which were written therein, for the time is at hand. A key element in this understanding church eras is sort of like Mr. Lambert's been going through the Beatitudes and how they are a prophetic message for the church and they align with the holy days. This message that John goes on to give, actually in the words of Jesus Christ, Christ gives to John, John writes down, is a prophecy. If we keep that in mind, it helps. I gave this message in Buffalo before the Holy Days. And shortly after that, I was given a copy of a message by another church leader of another group poo-pooing church eras. And one of the things that he said early on in the message, we don't even know if the message was delivered to the churches. I'm quite sure that given the power of God the Father and Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ said, we're going to do this, and the Spirit of God is going to take these messages, those churches got the message. It's not important necessarily whether they do or not, but just throwing this thing of doubt, we don't even know if they got the message, is a non-entity. It just brings doubt into the equation where there's no need for it. Whether they got the message or not, it really doesn't impact, as near as I can see, anything about church eras. We read at the end of verse 3, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, if the time was at hand 2,000 years ago when Revelation was written, I think it's much more at hand now. If it was then, why not now? Mr. Obama, I heard, I didn't hear him speak last night, but a clip on the news this morning, President Obama said, it's been a tough week. And it's been a tough week. We've heard a lot about Boston and the bombings up there and the people that were, you know, a young married couple, husband and wife, were hit with a bomb, and each one of them lost a leg. Young married couple, and now, you know, they got two legs between them. It's got to be really, really tough. But that's small part. Explosion down in West Texas. Fertilizer plant exploded. I heard today, I think, something like 35 or 37 people killed. Houses destroyed. The city is a town half the size of Towanda, 2,400 people, but probably about like Blossburg or a smaller town. And 50 or 70 homes were nearly completely destroyed in that town. Fire and, you know, I was over working with Bob Henniger cutting some trees for him this week, and he's a retired firefighter. And it came up over the dinner table that he had spent all of his life trying to avoid being burned up. And the subject that was going on was cremation. And he didn't want any part of cremation after he was dead because he'd spent all of his life and he just couldn't wrap his mind around volunteering to go get burned up. But I couldn't help but think about Mr. Henniger when I saw the volunteer firefighters that got there. They were there 20, 25 minutes trying to put a fire out, and all of a sudden they get this humongous explosion and they can't find them. You know, they just went big, well, you know, I don't know if you heard how big it was, but it was 50 miles away, like from my home, Andy's home, Elmira, felt it. I'm 51 miles away, registered 2.1 on a Richter scale. So it had to be a big thumper. Which that came into the news for a while it was going on. Then they went back to chasing the guys in Boston. Well, a thing I ran into last night that I hadn't even heard about all week. In Oklahoma this week, Tuesday and Wednesday, I think, had 5 earthquakes within a period of 3 or 4 hours in Oklahoma. Another article, I didn't even open it and read it, Janelle, when she was up a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about sinkholes because that house fell in the hole down in Florida here 2 or 3, 4 weeks ago. Montreal had a sinkhole. And the title of the article that I didn't open to read last night was, Are We Becoming a Nation of Sinkholes? Because shortly after Montreal, there was a golfer that fell in a hole out in Illinois, Indiana, somewhere. This week, 3 cars went in a sinkhole in Chicago. It's just, Janelle and I were looking on the news, and there's a place down in Louisiana that has a 13-acre sinkhole that's flooding with water. And they're setting up all around it, and government's running these tests. Well, what do you think they're testing with? Explosives. To me, it didn't make much sense. You run around there and plant explosives around something that's already folding in. Anyway, nation of sinkholes. This morning, I didn't catch anything on that, but they had a massive earthquake in China this morning. They had 2 Wednesday or Thursday on the Iran-Pakistan border. Very likely settled. Earthquakes increasing. I mean, the Bible says they're gonna, but you hardly expect it to be so fast and so much and so many unless you study earthquakes. And there's a lot of them out there. Let's read Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Christ's words. Let's do Revelation 1, verses 17 through 20. Revelation 1, 17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, John is saying. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not. And these are in red letters, so Jesus Christ speaking. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, tying in again to prophecy. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, and the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which you saw are the 7 churches. And then he goes on in verse 2 and starts reading and teaching about the church at Ephesus. Down in verse 8, it talks about the angel of the church in Smyrna. Verse 12, the 3rd church, the church in Pergamos, and verse 18, the church in Thyatira. Chapter 3, the church in Sardis, verse 1. Verse 7, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. And on in verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea. All of these are in red letters. This is Jesus Christ speaking. It was commonly taught and seems to be true that if you look on a map, Ephesus church is right on the border where the message could have come across from the Isle of Patmos where John was, up the coast and out across on a route that ended up at the church of Laodicea, the city of Laodicea. What's not commonly known is there were several churches in addition to those along this mail route. Christ chose 7 because he had a purpose for 7. And the 7 lines up with the church ears, the attributes of the churches. He didn't choose 9 or 10, but he had 7 stars, 7 candles in his hand. There are 3 current views on church eras. The first view is the message was literal. It was strictly to that one church at that time in history, applied to no one else. The second view is that the messages represent 7 attitudes that are extant within the church throughout history, starting way back. But everybody was to read them, and everybody was to listen. The third view sort of combines everything. It shows they believe a validity to the first and second views, that literal and the attitude. But foremost, the messages are symbolic and prophetic, that these 7 letters expose the spiritual state of God's people at specific times in history. They're meant to encourage, they're meant to correct, and they're meant to warn. Some people think it's harmful to teach on church eras. They figure it causes division within the church. But if God intends each letter and the instructions for a specific time, and we don't recognize the time we're in, the results could be very bad personally. As you study these messages, you'll see they have a very similar pattern, but they use different words. Some of the words are the same, but a very similar pattern throughout each and every one of the messages. There are 3 phrases in each message. Each of the 7 messages has an identical phrase. 3, in fact. Jesus Christ talks to the church in the first identical phrase. He says to each and every one is, I know your works. The second phrase that Jesus Christ uses is to him that overcometh. So it shows that in every church era, there is to be overcomers. That's kind of an interesting aside. Like, there is a group out there that from the top down teaches that Laodiceans are all going to burn in hell. Every one of them. If you're a Laodicean, you haven't got a chance. You're going up in smoke. But Jesus Christ said in his address to the Laodicean church, he who overcomes. And it goes on to give the reward. And the rewards are different. Similar, but somewhat worded differently in each of the 7 churches. But if Jesus Christ says the overcomers are going to be in the kingdom, I don't see how any man can stand in front of any group of people and say, you're all going to go up in smoke. You know, it just doesn't make sense to me. But a lot of things out there don't make a lot of sense to me. I'm just weird, I guess. But the third phrase is, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So as time goes on, all people in the church should know the message to all 7 churches. An interesting side, there are 7 groups of 7 in Revelation, and all of them are in chronological order. That kind of ties in with whether the eras are in chronological order. But if you study the book of Revelation and look through the 7s, the 7 seals, the 7, I don't remember what all they are right off the top of my head, but there are 7 groups of 7 in Revelation, and they're all in chronological order. So let's look and see if there's a pattern of attitude and behavior in both physical and spiritual Israel that can be connected to the chronological time periods that seem to be shown in Revelation. God regularly uses a physical type to point to a spiritual reality. You had the old covenant, physical type, the new covenant, law written on our hearts, spiritual reality. Physical Jerusalem and the spiritual new Jerusalem that's coming down from heaven. We had the first Adam, the man created by God, and the second Adam, the man Jesus Christ. There are many, many more scattered throughout the scriptures. Spiritual, physical analogy. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 35. Exodus chapter 35, and we'll read starting at verse 31. Aha, I went to 35. 25, Exodus 20. I wonder why I didn't look for it. Exodus 25 and verse 31. And you shall, these are instructions given to the priest, you shall make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be, with his shaft and his branches, his bowls and his knops and his flowers shall be of the same. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of one side and three branches out of the other side. Jump down to verse 37. Verse 37. And you shall make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, and that they may give light over against it. So he had a candlestick, one in the middle, and three out each side, which is a standard menorah. But it was seven candles. Kind of ties in with Revelation. Verse 40, and look that you shall make them after their pattern, which was shown you in the mountain. So Moses was sent up on the mountain, called up by God, and he was given instructions on how to build the ark, how to build the menorah, and all kinds of things. But he was shown a pattern of things. It's like Judy Seeker, one time I wanted to have a copy of a CD disc, one of those little square 4-inch floppies. So I gave it to Mrs. Seeker, and she dutifully came back the next week, handed me a piece of paper with a copy of my CD disc on that paper. I don't remember. I was in shock. I said, She had copied it for me, but she wanted to jerk my chain just a little bit to make sure I was paying attention, I guess. But that's what Moses had gotten up on the mountain. He got a copy, a pattern of the tabernacle, and a copy of other things for the temple. But he knew what he was making. Let's look first at the first era, or the Ephesus era, and you can find them in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. As I remember it, Worldwide Church of God only taught church eras from the time of Christ forward, the time of the Apostle John. But researching back through there's all kinds of stuff out there. If you want to look for yourself and chase some things down, just type in church eras in your search engine on your computer, and it'll bring you more stuff than you can read in a week, I think, on church eras. There's a lot out there, a lot out there. The first era after they came out of Egypt, with Moses as the leader, Joshua, and the elders. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, we won't necessarily turn there, but Moses prophesied that God would send a prophet like himself to Israel. As Moses was used to physically redeem or bring Israel out of Egypt, a type of sin, so Jesus Christ came, as prophesied by Moses, to redeem spiritual Israel. Joshua and the elders foreshadowed the followers of Jesus Christ. Both groups saw the great works of God. The Israelites saw them in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and coming through the Red Sea. The New Testament apostles, followers of Jesus Christ, saw the miracles, the many things that Jesus Christ did, saw his death and resurrection played out in the physical. They were filled, both groups, with a lot of zeal, a lot of enthusiasm, willing to go to death in the New Testament examples, clearly and readily for Jesus Christ. But both groups lost zeal after the leadership died. You can see that in the second era shows its head in Judges chapter 2. Take a quick look at that. Judges chapter 2. Joshua had passed. Judges chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 10. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So all of the generation of Joshua and his peers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Eternal, nor yet the ways, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Basically, let's read verses 12 through 14. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. This basically sums up the period. It was a consistent pattern throughout the Judges of people turning from God, going into tribulation, persecution, captivity sometimes, but massive harassment by the neighboring tribes that took their crops. And when it got bad, they'd cry out to God. God would send a judge, deliver them. There would be peace. And they'd be content. And they'd turn right back to sin. And turning from God. And I repeat the pattern. It just summarized basically the whole part of the Judges. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. I'm going to put a marker there. So I keep wandering. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear. And that's talking about the second church era. Smyrna, we'll pick it up in verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things which saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know your works, and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I knew that know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Rome at that time had become the capital of the empire and became more powerful, and the church at Rome took over the lead in the Church of God, claiming to be the church, but they also turned from God. Rome was the capital of the empire, and the church at Rome took a leadership role, but was contaminated with Gnostic and other pagan influences. Their devotion and their loyalty to God slipped, and problems resulted. They had tribulation. They had all kinds of problems. Pergamos in the Old Testament, look at 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Pergamos means fortified. The nation was protected, prospered, strengthened, had good and strong leadership under the United Monarchy. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. First Kings chapter 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdom from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. And he had dominion over all of the region on this side of the river, from Tisha even unto Azza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about. So he would... fortified, strong, protected. But they fell into apathy. 1 Kings 11, over to verse 11. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 6. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither they shall come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. And Solomon clave to these women in love. And he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as it was in the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father did. So Solomon's kingdom, after his death, fell apart. And it was divided. In the New Testament, Pergamos began as an era of fortification and growth. The Paulicans as they were called, had a safe haven, so to speak, in the Taurus mountain range, and grew in a relative safety. The Roman church pressed upon them, and they began to be influenced away from God and toward pagan practices to avoid persecution. Instead of trusting God for protection, they took up arms and suffered greatly under the pressure of the Byzantine Empire. The fourth church was Thyatira. And it was corresponding to the divided monarchy going into captivity. The Old Covenant era existed at this time. You remember the story, there was civil war in Israel between Jeroboam and the now north, the northern ten tribes, and Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south. The south was mostly Judah and Benjamin, with a lot of Levi turned in, the temple being at Jerusalem. Most of the Levites stayed there. Their priestly tribe also allied with Judah. Ahab continued in the sins of Jeroboam in the north, plus he married a Gentile woman by the name of Jezebel. She led the people into Baal worship. Baal worship practiced cannibalism, child sacrifice. The name for the priest of Baal, the name for priest, is Cana. Cana. And a priest of Baal was a Cana Baal. Priest of Baal. That's where we get the name cannibal from. 1 Kings 16, verses 31 and 33. First Kings 16:31 and 33. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ebeth El, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel that were before him. So he caused a lot of problems, and definitely, God was not pleased. 100 years later, Judah's sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry came to the full, and they were taken into captivity by Babylon. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19 and 20. Thyatira in the New Testament is the fourth era, and the great Roman church, like Jezebel, led Israel astray. Church members compromised and suffered consequences of the Great Tribulation. During the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition, though not destroyed, the gospel message was devastated, not fulfilling the commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, to go into all the world, preach the gospel, preach what you've learned, and to make converts, baptizing people that were believers. Christ told Peter that the church would not be destroyed, but at this point in history, in time, it was no longer a viable entity on the world scene. It was pretty small. The New Testament church were not fulfilling the responsibility that God had given them. And it was very similar to Israel in that when they were in captivity, both the northern 10 tribes and the other tribes 100 years later, they were supposed to be a witness to all the nations round about. Let's look at that really quick in Daniel chapter 4. Not Daniel. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I can't read my own writing. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll read verses 6 through 9. Chapter 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who has God so near to them in all things as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I have set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and your sons' sons. And they had not done that. And because they didn't do that, they were in captivity, and then they couldn't do that. It was not a very good example at that point in time. In the fifth era, I'm going to quote from it was quite a long piece, so I printed it out, and then I couldn't find it. I put it under my notebook. But this quoting from pages 117 and 18 of a booklet entitled Evidence for Eras. The return and the diaspora, talking about Old Testament Israel, relative to Sardis era. After conquering Babylon, the Palestinian Persians took a dramatically different approach to their subject nations. They believed in cultural pluralism, a system of rule in which the occupants of occupied territories are allowed to live in the land and worship their own gods. Believing this approach would give them favor with all the deities within the empire, King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to their land and worship their God. Thus, the fifth era of the Old Covenant began as God's people came out of captivity. Once freed, a number of the hostages in Babylon decided to go back to their homeland. God used Ezra to lead his people back to Jerusalem, where they began the task of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing true worship. Once again, the people were known as the people of Yahweh, YHWH, and they carried his name, and the faith remained alive. However, for the most part, the work was weak and ineffectual. It seemed barely alive. The majority of the people did not share the zeal exhibited by relatively few leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah. They wavered in their enthusiasm to support rebuilding the wall, the temple, and establish God's law throughout the land. While the return of Judah to Jerusalem was certainly God's doing, the entire work was performed under the control and sponsorship of a foreign power. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. In addition Most of the Israelites had no desire to return to Jerusalem, Ezra 8, verses 15 to 17. Making matters worse, the people intermingled with foreigners and married Gentile women, Ezra 9. Most also seemed reluctant to complete the work. As a result, God chided them for caring more about building their own homes than constructing his temple. That found in Haggai chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. When Nehemiah heard the terrible state of the Jews and the rebuilding project in Jerusalem, he sought permission from the king of Persia to visit Judah. Upon arrival, he found unbelievers persecuting God's people for their work. Moreover, the people were not fully committed to God. They lost his blessing, resulting in a lack of basic necessities. Many had to borrow from their neighbors to continue planting their land. They didn't even have enough seed in the spring to plant their land. Nehemiah was shocked to find that wealthy Israelites had exacted usury from their poorer brethren, even selling some of them to the heathen as slaves. Nehemiah reprimanded the people, convinced them to take an oath of obedience to the Eternal. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Soon after this, the high priest had a great chamber built in the temple for Tobiah, who was an Amorite and a friend of Sanballat. By doing this, the very leader of the priesthood broke God's law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. Let's look at that really quick. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And verse 3. An Amorite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And here the high priest made a provision for them to be right in the temple. It's also covered in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Worse yet, many of the people let down in supporting the Levites with their tithes. They need Mr. Kester to come and give them a sermon that to help them along. And the priests were forced to go back to the fields in order to make a living. The priests were supposed to be provided for by the tithes of the people. As a result, God's law was not taught publicly. If the priest's out working, he can't be preaching. Upon his second term, Nehemiah corrected these errors, chastising the people for not properly keeping the Sabbath and other laws of God. Perhaps the attitude of these people were demonstrated by the two opposite reactions when the foundation of the second temple was laid. The younger ones, who had never seen the first temple, rejoiced in what they had accomplished. But for those who had seen the first temple, it was a bitter moment. Their mixed emotion reflected in the spiritual state of this era of the Old Testament. As Ezra wrote, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Eternal, because he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. For all the people shouted with a great voice when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. And the many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the voice of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard far off." Those who had seen Solomon's temple believed they had good reason to grieve. Not only was this sanctuary smaller in size, but it was inferior in quality of its workmanship. Further, upon gaining their freedom, many Jews chose not to return to Jerusalem. Instead, they thought it best to use their newfound liberty to spread out west in search of a better life. to preserve the culture and language in these new lands, they built synagogues in the cities of Jerusalem and on beyond. But they had rebuilt the temple. It was a smaller temple, nowhere near the quality or of the first temple. They had a name, but with notable exceptions, they did not have the passion or the commitment to God that the servants of God had before. They did no great exploits, as in Judges. Judges had a lot of tremendous exploits. They won no significant wars. They produced no great fortification or building projects. And quoting again, once again, a body of God's people existed. But when it came to their works, it was as if they were dead. In the New Testament, in the 1500s, persecution eased and the Church of God became more visible. While seemingly having more freedom to worship, there was early persecution similar to the returning Jews in Ezra's day. Fleeing discrimination, Stephen Mumford came to America. He was a Sabbath keeper. They were few in numbers. They mixed with other church groups, paralleling the Israelites who married the Gentiles in Ezra's time. Under Duggar and Dodd, many accepted the Seventh-day Sabbath more fully, and that particular group is known as the Seventh-day Church of God today. It had the name, Church of God, but they lacked the zeal for the full truth. They accomplished very little in terms of visible work, and in society as a whole, they're very little known in general today. In the Old Testament, the sixth church era, the Philadelphian church era, the Maccabees restored the faith to Israel. Though not mentioned in the Bible, most scholars recognize the work of Book of Maccabees as an authentic documentary of the history of the Jews during the 2nd century B.C. They were few in numbers, having little physical strength. 167 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, rampaged through Israel. He killed many. He was trying to force God's people to renounce their custom. They killed mothers who had their children circumcised. They defiled the temple and the altar, and they forced everything they could unclean and profane upon the people. And systematically, he went through the nation, town by town, month by month, just kept unrelenting pressure. The choice was eat unclean or not circumcise, do this or die. I had read accounts where women who had their child circumcised, the child was killed and strapped fast to the woman's neck, so she carried the dead body around. Just unimaginable to me. Many died, many others fled to the hills. Matthias Maccabees, he had 5 sons, some grandchildren, and a band of faithful men. They won a daring victory over the Greek army. The revolt grew and more people joined in. Zeal and courage were restored, and with God's help, they gained victory after victory. It left a huge mark that lasted 100 years on Jewish history. They ruled until 63 BC, when Rome finally became dominant. Hanukkah is a celebration when they got control of the Temple Mount and the temple. They needed to purify the temple, they set up candles, but they only had oil enough for one day. The tradition is that that oil lasted somehow, miraculously, for the full 8 days. And it was in early December, and that's where the Jewish people get the celebration of Hanukkah. In the New Testament, Philadelphia era, bring it right up to our time pretty much. But it started very small with one man and his family. They had a little strength, late 20s, early 30s, in the depth of the Depression in the United States. No one had finances, yet the work grew and grew, and it impacted hundreds of thousands of people in the United States and around the world. I can remember driving truck for the church back in 1970, and you could drive back and forth across the United States, and if Mr. Armstrong was on one station, you came to the half hour, and it went off, you just dial it, and before you got all the way around the dial, Mr. Armstrong was on again at another station. It was like 24/7. The Philadelphia era that was started by Mr. Armstrong is still extant today. And the parable of the 10 virgins shows that at least half are going to have oil in their lamps when Jesus Christ comes. The 7th Old Testament era, let's see what time, oh, we're going to make it. We're not going to go over time, we're not going to be called bad names or anything. Maybe. When the Roman armies took control of Israel, there were two main groups formed in Israel's leadership. This is the Laodicean era before Christ's first coming. The two main groups were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were aristocratic families. They were priestly line. They held firmly the first five books. They interpreted them very literally. They denied the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of the body. And they denied angels, the existence of angels. They controlled the temple worship. They were the upper class, very much less popular with the common people. The Pharisees was the other branch of leadership. They were very popular. They dominated the 7th era. They accepted the prophets and the writings. They believed angels had influence in human affairs and taught a form of the resurrection of the dead. But they had an issue. They emphasized the oral law over the scriptures and religious tradition versus God's commandments. I went to a meeting. There was an ex-rabbi that came out in Michigan one time, and I had an invitation to go out there and visit some people and go to the speech. He was there two or three nights. And he said what they have to do to be an Orthodox Jewish individual, when you get up in the morning, you put your right shoe on first, always, no deviation. And then you put your left shoe on next. And then you tie your left shoe, and then you go back and tie your right shoe. And that's what they had to do every morning, every day, when they put their shoes on. Put the right one on, left one on. Tie the left one, tie the right one. They couldn't deviate. You couldn't put the left one on and tie the right one. You just, nothing. It had to be in this certain set sequence. What that has to do with believing God, I don't know. But if you study into some of the things that they do, it's incredible. Talk to Bryant sometime or John Hazel, as they went to Israel a couple of times, and the things that they do with the elevators and everything that goes over there on the Sabbath, they kind of have all these rules that they've made up, and you got to go by their rules. Much of the doctrine of the Pharisees were driven by desire for personal recognition and for power. Their faith became a show of their perceived religious superiority, and they came to believe their own facade and that they were righteous. And they felt justifying and slandering and persecuting others to preserve the position and power base. Many times, Jesus Christ called them hypocrites. The Pharisees believed their particular group was at a higher spiritual plane, and they condemned others who did not accept their doctrines. They focused so much on their oral rules that they missed the spiritual point of God's truth. They had an outward appearance of righteousness, but were full of sin. At the end, after Christ returned, was crucified, witnessed to them, was resurrected, they suffered a great, great tribulation for 3.5 years as Rome destroyed the temple and scattered the priesthood. New Testament, Laodicean era. Some claim that it started as early as 1972, but I haven't talked to many people who do not believe that we are in as time in a Laodicean era. With the attitude of the people in government, there was a fire company down, just saw this on the news, I think, yesterday afternoon, last night. He was the president of a fire company down on Wilkes-Barre area somewhere, and he stole $400,000 from the fire company that he was the president of. And as I've seen for the last year or more and more and more of these groups. We had one in Canton, a lady who was the wife of the judge in Towanda, stole, $200,000 or $300,000, you remember that, from some group that she was supervising, watching. It's just rampant, But Christ came at the end of the Old Testament Laodicean era. Christ will come now, soon, at the end, or when he comes, the New Testament Laodicean era will end. John the Baptist, a type of Elijah, was preparing the way for Christ's first coming. Jesus said, another Elijah type is yet to come, another Elijah. Could it be, and this is just a Dick Close question, kind of, I can't prove it from Scripture or wouldn't try, but just food for thought, that one of the two witnesses fulfilling that role would be the Elijah that Jesus Christ prophesied would come. The Pharisees quoted their favorite rabbi. Because of the great work that God did through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, many feel that he could do no wrong. They refuse any new understanding on any subject. They have the mindset, if he didn't teach it, it can't be true. Many quote Mr. Armstrong or their group's particular leader or ministry rather than God's word, leading many to judge one another and condemn those who do not believe exactly as they do. Yet they all keep Sabbath, holy day, food laws. This is kind of where we are in society today. Definitely elements of Laodicea all around us. The attitudes of the society just keep pressuring and pressuring and pressuring. It's kind of like the old project that they used to do, science project, I can't remember now, but they put a frog in a bucket of cold water, set him on the stove, and turn the heat up. And although the water is changing, getting hotter and hotter and hotter, a frog will not jump out. He'll sit right there and be boiled alive. He just don't realize change is happening. If you throw him in a bucket of hot water, he'll bolt. Many of us in the greater church, in the body of Jesus Christ, have a form of godliness, but deny his power in our lives. Christ warned the Pharisees to repent. Christ is warning us now to repent. Some of the last words that Christ said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jesus Christ said that God loved us as the same as he loved Jesus Christ. So we are loved by God equal to the love that God had for Jesus Christ. And that's scriptural approval. It just says it again and again. I believe the only hope for the United States as a nation is national repentance. I've said it before. I really, really strongly believe it. I personally don't see it happening short of a great tribulation. Something has got to jar the people of this great nation away from their pagan stuff, their immoral habits, their throwing God out of the schools and the courtrooms, every other place. We've looked today at a series of events both in New Testament church history and have seen a pattern. At least I can see a pattern. I've tried to show you a pattern. I don't know whether I was successful or not, but the church eras that were foretold, prophesied in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, in the words of Jesus Christ, were there in the Old Testament also. Same pattern, same attitude, same similarity, a lot of similarity. One exactly the same, but a lot of similarities. When I was working for the church out in Wisconsin in 1970, Bill Freeland was the pastor out there. I don't know where he ever went. I don't remember him. I haven't seen anything. But he made a statement one time that stuck with me. I'd only been in church like 3 years or so, but it really stuck with me because there was a lot of talk about Philadelphia and the Laodicea, and was Herbert Armstrong Philadelphia and Garner Ted going to lead the Laodicea? You know, there was all kinds of stuff going on back there, same as there is today. But Mr. Freeland made the statement, the only difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean is that a Philadelphian knows he's a Laodicean. I'll say that again. He said, the only difference between a Philadelphian and a Laodicean, which leads you to think, you know, they're both keeping the law, they're both doing the food laws and they're keeping the feast. No, the only difference is that a Philadelphian knows that he's a Laodicean. I have pondered that thing. It's just something that went in there and it stuck and it was there forever. It's been there 42 years. And the only thing that I can see that makes any sense to me from that statement is that a true Philadelphian knows he's a Laodicean, and that makes him think, I'm Laodicean, I got to do something about it. I got to, you know, maintain my Philadelphian status. Pretty interesting concept. Revelation 3, verse 19. Speaking to the church in the Laodicean era, Jesus Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you know that you're a lay of the sand?